Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 6, and we'll look at verses 14 through 27. Exodus 6, verse 14 through 27, you'll find that on page 49 of your pew Bible. Exodus 6, verse 14 to 27, where God's Word reads as follows. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Napheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, most of us are familiar with Ancestry.com, right? Ancestry.com, it's a family tree research site that allows you to trace your family's origins. And when it comes to the work that you do on this site, if you can call it work, nothing really is satisfied by your research other than your own curiosity, right? You're trying to figure out maybe where your family originated. And so it doesn't really do a whole lot in your life. But when it comes to Aaron and Moses' family, their family tree is of much more significance. Where they come from has a tremendous influence both on how we understand them as biblical characters and as we understand the significance of the work that they do as part of the Exodus from Egypt. So as we look at the family of the Levites tonight, we see that this family, who will be Israel's priests eventually, they're not Israel's priests yet, but they will be Israel's priests eventually, they anticipate Christ's intercession on behalf of His people. And so as we work our way through this family tree tonight, we first want to see the family line in verses 14 through 25. And then we want to see the importance of identity in verses 26 and 27. So we want to see tonight that the family of the Levites, who will be Israel's priests, anticipate Christ's intercession on behalf of His people. We want to see Moses' family line, and we want to see the importance of identity. So let's begin by looking at Moses' family lines. The genealogies of the Bible, they can be difficult for us to read through, to maintain our attention as we read through them. It's because it's difficult for us to understand exactly what's going on. We sometimes get lost in the names. The names are unfamiliar. It's just the pronunciation of the names sometimes can be a challenge. And then when you're reading a long line of these names, it's difficult sometimes to follow the connection. How do these names relate to each other? So what we want to begin with tonight is we want to begin by unraveling the the names in this section of Scripture. We want to bring some clarity to the lists of Moses' record here. Now, the first thing that we want to note when it comes to this genealogy here in Exodus 6 is that Moses is giving us an incomplete list. He's not dealing with the entirety of the family tree of Jacob. He's starting with the sons of Jacob, but he only gives any information on three of the 12 sons of Jacob. He only goes as far as is necessary for the purpose that he has in mind here in Exodus 6. So, according to tradition, Moses does what would be expected. He begins with the firstborn. He begins with Reuben, Jacob's oldest. We know that Reuben is Jacob's oldest son from Genesis 29, starting in verse 31, where the record of Jacob's sons being born to his four different wives is listed. And from the record that Moses supplies here in Exodus 6, we also have the next generation. So we have Reuben as the firstborn, and then we have the four sons that were born to Reuben listed by name. Without any comment, he is listed and his four sons are listed. The next we have listed for us, the second son of Jacob, Simeon. And Simeon, his next generation is recorded as well. Six sons recorded for Simeon, again listed by name, but with no comment about them at all. And then next we have Levi. Levi is Jacob's third-born son, and he is treated with much more detail. In fact, I would say to you, I don't usually say this about parts of Scripture, but for now, not all the time, but just for now, you can set aside the names of Reuben and his sons and Simeon and his son. Don't pay any attention to those right now. We're only going to be dealing with Levi and his sons because Levi is the only one who matters in this specific genealogy. The other nine sons of Jacob, they're not even mentioned in this passage of Scripture. The oldest two sons, they're mentioned only in passing, but Levi is examined in some detail. Moses gives us the immediate sons of Reuben and Simeon, but nothing else. But when it comes to Levi, he drills down from Levi six generations. He goes six generations down to Levi. He goes from Levi to Kohath to Amram to Aaron to Eleazar to Phinehas. So in the giving of Levi's family tree or Aaron's family tree, really what you're seeing is the anticipation of events that have not even been recorded by Exodus 6 yet. And I can give you an example of that. If you look in verse 23, there you have the account of Aaron and the birth of his sons, and he lists the four sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, if you are going to follow tradition of that time, the family tree would continue with an account of Nadab, Nadab being the firstborn of Aaron's sons. But if you look in verse 25, that's not where Moses goes. When Moses deals with the lineage from Aaron's sons, he doesn't deal with Nadab and Abihu, but he deals with Eleazar. Eleazar is the third son of Aaron. Well, there in verse 25, Leviticus 10 is being anticipated. Leviticus 10 is the account of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's oldest two sons, who go into the tabernacle and they offer strange fire before the Lord. And do you remember what God does to these sons of Aaron because of their unfaithfulness to his commandment? Well, he strikes them dead. They're burned alive because of their unfaithfulness and their disobedience to the Lord. And so Moses focuses on Eleazar, who is the next oldest after these two die. It gives us insight into Moses' objective when it comes to the genealogy. Moses isn't really doing an ancestry.com in terms of gathering as much information he can about a family tree. No, what Moses is doing is he is directing us through a specific family line. He's helping us to see how Levi grows into Aaron and how Aaron grows into that high priestly family. And so Eleazar is the one to be focused on. His interest, Moses' interest, isn't strictly a curiosity in the family tree. He wants to see the development of the family of the high priest of Israel. The family tree, as we have read it tonight, does present some problems, in quotation marks. It is a section of scripture that critics of the Bible love to bring up because they see what they think are inconsistencies or problems in this section of scripture. So one of the so-called problems can be found in verse 20. There you have Amram. He is said to be a son of Kohath, and Kohath is a son of Levi. So we have Amram, who is a grandson of Levi, and he marries Jochebed. Now, Jochebed is said to be Amram's father's sister. So that means that Jochebed is Levi's daughter. That means that Amram is marrying his aunt. Now, numbers, however much we would like to avoid this what we consider this unseemly detail from Scripture, Numbers 26, verse 59, seems to confirm that this is the relationship between Amram and Jochebed. He is marrying his father's sister. He's marrying his aunt. Now, Leviticus 18, in the commandments that God gives to Israel at Sinai, this marriage relationship would be forbidden. You would not be allowed to marry your aunt after the commandments given at Sinai. But sometimes, even though we know that correction from Scripture is coming, still, to our ears, this marriage relationship seems very inappropriate. It has a little bit of an ickiness to it. And people love to point that out about the relationship in Scripture. Another difficulty that people like to point out about the genealogy that we've just read together comes with the ages of the patriarchs and how long Israel was in Egypt. So it says that Levi lived to be 137 years old in verse 16. Kohath, in verse 16, also said to learn... in verse 18, is also said to live 133 years. Amram, in verse 20, is said to live 137 years. We know that at the time of the Exodus, Aaron was 83 years. And so we have the totality of the ages of these men totaling up to about 490 years, if my math is correct. Now, from Exodus 12 and verse 40, we know that Israel stayed in Egypt for 430 years. And so people say it's hard to account that there would only be four generations, which lasted 490 years, who were in Egypt, that would cover all of the 430 years that Israel was in Egypt. And so this is a reason that critics of the Bible call the Bible into question. They say either the names aren't right or the numbers aren't right, and so they try to cast doubt on the inerrancy of Scripture. So how do we resolve these two issues? Well, we cannot resolve all the issues we come across in the Bible, neither do we need to do so. We don't have to have an answer for everything we don't understand in Scripture. But these two supposed problems aren't actually that challenging in terms of resolution. So, for example, the issue of the relationship between Amram and Jochebed, Scripture here is neither commending nor condemning that specific relationship. It's simply recording a fact, and it actually does something to speak of the honesty of Scripture as it records in accuracy the relationships between the people in Scripture. There are no so-called biblical superheroes, right? There are no individuals who are without blemish in Scripture. So there's simply a truthful record of what was here in this genealogy. And even if Amram had done something unlawful that would be inexcusable in Scripture, it's not the first or the last time that God in Scripture uses the sin of a person to accomplish his purpose. You can think of Judah and Tamar, for example, or David and Bathsheba, or a host of other examples that you can think of in Scripture where God works through the sin of the person to bring about his purpose, to accomplish his plan. And so it could simply be that God is using the sin of Amram and Jochebed to carry out his purpose. Now, in the same sense, the problem of 490 versus 430 years is also not impossible to overcome. It could be that there were some names omitted from the genealogy that is sometimes done in the genealogies of that time. Maybe it could be that the counting of the 400 years begins with Abraham going to Egypt, or when Joseph goes into Egypt in Genesis 37. But even if neither of those things are true, which they don't need to be true, you can use the 490 years to justify the spreading out of these generations over 430 years. It's not an impossible circumstance. But beyond all of that, whenever it comes to the problems, so-called, that we see in Scripture, we should heed an important caution. We should never come to Scripture thinking that we're more clever than the person who wrote the book down. We should never come to Scripture saying, well, Moses doesn't know math like I know math, and so Moses obviously didn't understand what he was writing down. Because Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses is writing down the inerrant Word of God. And so, whenever we come to the so-called problems of Scripture, we should never sit in judgment over God's Word, because these difficulties, so-called in Scripture, are never really significant unless one thing is true. Unless you don't believe that God is truthful. That's the only time that these difficulties, so-called, from Scripture, will pose a problem. But we know from Scripture that God is no liar. And so when it comes with the difficulties that we face in certain passages, the inadequacy isn't with Him. The inadequacy is with us, with our understanding. And so the most important question to focus on in these passages is not what kind of difficulties can I find in these passages, but the most important question to ask is, what is Moses' concern? What is Moses trying to communicate here through this list of Semitic names? Well, the answer is fairly simple. The answer is fairly straightforward. Moses is trying to show where the messengers from the Lord come from. Moses and Aaron, they come from this specific line, this line that is highlighted here in Exodus 6, the family of Levi, the family of the Kohathites, the family of Amram, Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. And so the rest of our time, we want to consider the significance of this family line in the rest of Scripture as well. So we want to think about the importance of identity now. What do we know about the family of Levi? Well, we're first introduced to Levi in Genesis 29, verse 34, the same section where we are first introduced to Reuben. And he's introduced there as the third son born to Jacob's first wife, Leah. Now, Levi is named that because Leah says, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." From the footnote in your ESV Bible, you can see that Levi sounds like the Hebrew for attached. And so he is named in that heartbreak. Leah, the spurned wife of Jacob, who preferred Rachel. And she bears these sons to Jacob and names her third son Levi because she thinks now her husband will love her. Now her husband will be attached to her. After his birth, we don't really hear too much about Levi until he's a grown man. We don't hear about Levi until five chapters later in Genesis 34, verse 25. We have the account there, another one of those unpleasant accounts of Scripture, where Jacob's daughter Dinah is defiled by the Shechemites, and Simeon and Levi conspire to murder the whole city. That's the next thing we read about Levi. In Genesis 37, we find him again, although he's not named individually, but the brothers sell Joseph into slavery because they hate him. Only Reuben sought to intervene on behalf of of Joseph. And so we see in this history of Levi a fairly unflattering picture of the father of the priests of Israel. The point is not that Levi is an upstanding person. In fact, the opposite point is being made. The point instead is that despite who Levi is, he is set apart by God to serve him in this specific capacity. Now, no doubt there are some redeeming qualities to the family of the Levites. For example, in Numbers 25 and verse 7 and 11, Phinehas, the Phinehas mentioned here in this genealogy, he stands firm for the Lord. He puts to death a man, a nobleman, who is intermarrying with the Midianites, the part of the plan of Balaam, the son of Beor. You remember the man, and how he sought to bring Israel low, the man who rode on the donkey to curse Israel, and his donkey spoke to him. Well, later on, he devised a ruse to bring Israel low. Maybe he couldn't curse them, but if he could get Israel to intermarry with the Midianite women, then certainly they would be led astray. And Moses warns about this, and Phinehas is the one who puts it to an end. He sees the Midianite woman going into the tent of this Israel, this Hebrew nobleman. And Phinehas takes a spear and runs it through both of them at the same time, putting to end the plague that had started because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. So because of that, God sets these priests, this family, apart as priests. Another moment of clarity for the Levitical family comes in Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the account of the golden calf. And of all the families of the Hebrews, the Levites are the only ones who rally to Moses. They're the only ones who stand with Moses after the event of the golden calf. And again, because of their faithfulness to the Lord, in that setting, in that moment, they are set apart as a family of priests to serve the people of Israel. Beyond the Levites immediately, we know something also about the Kohathites. The Kohathites were one of the three sons of Levi. From Numbers 4 and verse 4, we know that the Kohathites were given responsibility to care for the holy things of the temple, the things that belong to the tabernacle worship. And from this line, from the Kohathites, came the high priest. And so Aaron and his sons were responsible as priests in the worship of the Lord. And so when you think of the Old Testament priestly family, you think of Aaron's family, you think of the Levites. To them belonged the care of the holy things. To them belonged the offering of the sacrifices. To them belonged the work of the priesthood. To them belonged standing between God and His people. To them belonged bringing them to the Lord through sacrifice and through intercession. And so they became an extremely important family in the life of Israel. And when we come to verse 26 of Exodus 6, we see this very specific identification with this family for Aaron and Moses. It says in verse 26, "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said." And then in verse 27, "It was they who spoke to Pharaoh." This Moses and Aaron. Moses is really going out of his way to make sure we know they are from the family of Levi. That's significant because the priestly family in Exodus is being used by God to lead Israel out of their bondage. The priestly family, in many cases, as we work our way through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the priestly family intercedes for the people before the Lord. That's the role of the priest. That's the role that Aaron's family has. Now, seeing the Levites as a type of Christ, as a foreshadowing of Christ, in a sense, in the Old Testament, that's not something that's made up by theologians in some kind of a vacuum chamber. That's a biblical idea. It's an idea that's defined in Scripture itself. There is a Levitical shadow, and it's cast ahead, and the shadow caster is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So, for example, In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, you see Moses, the son of Levi, who says that a prophet like him will be raised up in Israel. Somebody like Moses will come after him, and he will be the deliverer of his people. Well, that scripture passage is cited in the sermon of Peter in Acts 3. In Acts 3 and verse 22, there Peter cites this section from Deuteronomy, and he says, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Now, who is this prophet? Who is this one who replaces Moses? Well, he is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, he says, "God, having raised up his servant," remember Peter's making a defense of Christ and his work here, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And so the Levitical family is a foreshadowing of Christ in Deuteronomy to Acts. In Leviticus 1, verse 5 also, you see the Levitical family, Aaron and his sons, serving as those who sacrifice on behalf of the people. It's there talking about what is to be done with burnt offerings. It says this about the priest in verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." You have the Levitical priests offering sacrifices for the people to atone for their sin. Well, this is one of the places where the book of Hebrews and the book of Exodus and the Pentateuch intertwine with each other. Because in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, we see the writer of that book explaining Christ himself as a superior sacrifice. A sacrifice that doesn't have to be offered time and again as the Levitical sacrifices had to be offered. But Jesus offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. And so the work of the Levites, their function, their mission in the people of Israel, is perfected in Christ. It points ahead to Christ. It's a shadow of which Christ is the shadow caster. And so here in Exodus, we see God using a certain family line to deliver his people, and that family line is the Levites. This family, although not assigned to the task of being the priests yet, will be the family of priests, just as Judah will become the family of the kings. And so these priests, they point forward to Christ. What they do imperfectly, what they do with limits in terms of their lifespan, in terms of their purity, Christ does these things perfectly. And so that's why in the book of Hebrews, we can see Christ as being greater than Moses in Hebrews 3, and Christ being greater than Aaron in chapter 7 of Hebrews. So what is limited in Moses and Aaron is perfected in Christ. Moses is faithful as a servant, Hebrews 3 verse 5 tells us, but Christ is faithful as a son. Aaron's priesthood extends from Levi, and they receive tithes from the people. But Jesus' priesthood is from the order of Melchizedek, which has no beginning or end. And he, as that priest, receives tithes from Levi while still in the loins of his father Abraham, as Abraham tithes to Melchizedek when he conquers those who carried off the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. So the Levitical family, it's a family that's used to bring about a deliverance that does not achieve perfection. The sacrifices of the Levites had to be offered daily for the sins of the people. The land that they were given was taken from them because of the disobedience of Israel. But the deliverance that Jesus works is a perfect deliverance that never fails. His sacrifice as a substitute for his people has eternal merit, and the inheritance that his works purchase for his people will not fade or spoil. And so you see in Christ the perfect sacrifice, the perfect redeemer. You see in the Levites, redeemers that point to him, but that carry out that work without the perfection that He provides. And that's really the challenge that we as people have. So often, we're willing to settle for things that we think are our Redeemer that really don't accomplish redemption for us. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament people who looked to the priest did not have their redemption accomplished in them, because they were exercising faith. They were looking to what God had given to them. God had given to them, these Levites, and their faith in the Word of God delivered them, just as the same way that our faith in the Word of God delivers us. But there is also a different kind of trust. There's also a way to look for deliverance outside of the biblical picture completely. There's plenty in this world who would chase after a Savior who or which will fade. An inanimate redeemer or a personal a redeemer who cannot provide the redemption that they seek from Him. Maybe it's a famous celebrity who is to be imitated. Maybe it's a successful businessman who is to be followed. Maybe it's a powerful politician who is to be mimicked. And the goal in life for people who are looking for redemption in those places is to get as close to those people in imitating them as you possibly can. And so we begin to gather articles about them, or we listen to interviews that they give, or we read books that they have written, or we read the self-help advice that they give, and we think that if we follow them, then our life will be at peace. Then our life will be good. Then our life will be better. And when we do that, we turn. The constraints of our life are not seen in a sense of recognizing sin in our heart or considering the standing that we have before God. No, when we have these kinds of false redeemers, when we think our life is incomplete, it's only because we don't have what they have. We're not doing what they're doing. But the reality is that to look at a redeemer like that is no deliverance at all. It's so fading and temporary. There's no peace found there at all. I want you to think with me about Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson, he's a heavyweight boxer from the time when I was growing up, right? The mid-80s, that's when he started his career. He encapsulated so much of what men looked for in the world. He was a strong man. He was afraid of nobody. He was assertive. He was brash and he was rich. I mean, he was rich like you couldn't believe. In the 20 years that he boxed professionally, he earned for himself $400 million in those 20 years. But I know that he's no redeemer. And I know that no peace is found in him. You know how I know that? In 2003, he filed for bankruptcy. He owed $23 million to his creditors. Around that same time, he was convicted of rape and sent to prison. There is no hope in the people that are admired in this world. There is no deliverance to be found in them. It's all wind. It's all vanity, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says. But this chapter, this list of names here tonight, it doesn't point you to men. It lists men. But the list of these names is not to point you to men, but point you to the Redeemer that they signify. The list of names here is to point you in a very different place. It's to point you to the one who truly will deliver you, the one who's anticipated in Aaron's family, Jesus Christ. It's in Him that you're delivered from sin. It's in Him that the wrath of God is averted. It's in Him that a holy life is encountered and found. It's in Him that you are held fast and kept free from stumbling. It is His promise that is secure and that will never change. He is the one to be sought after, not some man who will die, not some possession that will perish. So tonight, as we consider this list of names, calls us. It calls us to come to the Lord in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Come to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That invitation is significant for those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. First of all, it's relevant for those who are outside of Christ, who do not enjoy the benefits of belonging to him. There may be some here tonight. There may be some here who are trying to come to God without a high priest. Maybe you think you're your own high priest. You represent yourself before Almighty God. You think you're doing the works of obedience necessary to come into the presence of God and say to him, I demand entrance into your kingdom. But there's something in you that knows that will not work. There's something in you that knows that's not possible. In every human heart, there's that cry of guilt. There's that niggling that says, I know I'm guilty. I know I don't deserve to be in the presence of God, because you remember. You remember the days when you look at yourself honestly and you see yourself in all your ugliness. This is not the stuff we like to talk about when we're around other Christian people. But these are the days when you speak to your sibling with the intent of hurting him just because sometimes it's fun to be mean. Or these are the times when you're arguing with your spouse and you bring up the things that you know will hurt them the most. These are the times when you're weighed down with your secret sins. And there's something in man that weighs him down. You know you're not good enough. Well, how is that burden removed? How is that weight removed? How is happiness even possible for man? How can you be at peace? Well, there's only one way. That's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron and his sons will spend centuries signifying what Christ will do. They will spend centuries pointing you to what Christ will accomplish once for all. You must come to God through the work of the only perfect high priest. You must. If you don't come in the name of the high priest, you will be cast out. But if you come to him, if you are humbled as a sinner before him, if you acknowledge your sins to him, if you plead for mercy in Christ Jesus, if you call to mind the benefits of his sacrifice, you will be changed in heart and behavior. And it's when your heart is changed and your mind is made new, only then is human contentment possible. It comes when you do the very thing you were created to do, when you worship God. And if you are outside of Christ, that means you cannot have that peace. You cannot have that contentment. To have that peace and that contentment, you must belong to Christ. But this statement, this call, this invitation to come to God in the name of your great high priest, Jesus Christ, this statement is also relevant for those of us who are in Christ already. It's the consideration of Christ as high priest that keeps us from spiritual pride, that keeps us from being puffed up. And so, if you are in Christ tonight, do you remember who you are? What were you doing when Christ redeemed you? What do you see in yourself even today? Christians, we should consider our sins daily. Do not have a day where you do not pause to think about your sins, to confess them to God, because consideration of your sins keeps your need for Christ alive It keeps your need for Christ fresh. It keeps you from spiritual pride. It keeps you from patting yourself on the back, and it makes you glad for Him. Do you want to sing songs of joy? Well, then think of what Christ has done to rescue you from sin's guilt and dominion. Do you see victory over sin in your life? Well, then remember that that comes through the work of your high priest on your behalf, that He makes you new. So when you see Him, when you see Christ, when you look to Him, remember to come to God through Him. When you see Him, delight in Him, and He will keep you from following after any false redeemer. And so in this chapter, which seems to contain a lot of Hebrew names that are difficult to pronounce, the focus isn't on the Hebrew names. The focus is on Christ. The focus on Christ in this chapter of Exodus, it's laid out as in a sketchbook, right? The drawings of redemption are rough in Levi. It's just sketched out for us. We don't see the beauty of all the detail that the master painter has painted in eternity past. But they point forward to that masterpiece. They point forward to that final product, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. To see the shadow in this chapter is to delight in the finished work of Christ. These are the Aaron and Moses. These are the men who God uses to deliver His people out of the land of slavery. And so when Israel is brought out of Egypt by faith, the Christian sees himself brought out of the bondage of sin by Christ. That is the controlling thought of the Christian man and woman. The Christian man and woman, he looks at the Levitical family, and he sees what it points forward to. And he says to himself, I am delivered. I am redeemed by my faithful high priest, and I rest only in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.